If you brought a Bible with you this morning, now would be a good time to get it out or utilize one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you or some other means you have of accessing the Scriptures and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're back in our series through the book of Genesis. We're going to particularly focus on Genesis 1 through 11, really is where this series is going to go, and then we'll take a break and look at something else, maybe come back to Genesis, but I want to focus on the first 11 chapters in the weeks ahead. And we're obviously in Genesis 2. I'm going to read the entire chapter for us as we consider this portion of God's Word. And I'd like to ask you, if you could, to please stand as I read for us the Word of God. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through verse 17. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come in much need of your grace. Grace to believe the gospel. Grace to understand your word and to apply it rightly. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would give it in abundance. And that you would bless your word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm convinced that all of us, or most of us, 99.9% of us, struggle to really appreciate the blessings and benefits we have living in a nation like ours. When we walk into a grocery store, the colors and the smells, positive smells, that assault us almost, are overwhelming. Think about just the produce section of a nearby grocery store. Think about all the vegetables, the variety of salads, the fruits that we get in season or out of season. I guess they're shipping them from, you know, Brazil this time of year, and they can't get them from the continental United States. I mean, we just have everything at our fingertips. And the variety of convenience foods. I mean, a grocery store alone would overwhelm someone from a third world country. Or think about technological advancement that we take for granted. I'm the worst. If the internet's running a microsecond slow, I'm in a foul mood, and I'm griping, and I'm complaining. Technology that I couldn't even begin to conceive of when I was a teenager. And yet, with all apologies to our teenagers, I act like one when it's not meeting my needs and my expectations. We just take it all for granted. The stuff that was science fiction of my childhood is now a commonplace. It's at our fingertips. But we take it for granted. We don't appreciate it. I know we've got a number in our midst who are struggling with their health, or maybe they have family members, so I don't want to minimize the struggles that others might be facing, but we do live in an age of unprecedented advancement in health care. People are living, the life expectancy is far outstripped where it used to be. Surgery, I can remember surgery that my mother had when I was a child, in which she was in the hospital for a week, and we had help come stay with us, is now outpatient surgery. And that's just where we are. I mean, I joke that before long they're going to be doing bypass surgery as outpatient surgery, because your stay for bypass surgery is just a couple of days in the hospital. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, it's just beyond, it blows the mental circuits. What we have and the blessings that we have, that we do, we take for granted. We don't really appreciate. Now, what's that all got to do with Genesis 2, 1 through 17? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that what God has done in making this world, and making this planet, He has hardwired blessings and benefits to us that often go unnoticed. There are blessings in the very DNA of creation, so to speak. Blessings for us that I want us to consider for a few minutes this morning. Blessings that I think perhaps go unnoticed, perhaps underappreciated. I mean, it's interesting. If you look at chapter 1, verse 28, and we get that first description of man's creation, but in verse 28, we read these four words, "And God blessed them." That's the first words God says. God is a God of blessing. His first communication to us is blessing. And so we need to see His blessing. Now, what blessing does God give His gardeners? Because that's what Adam and Eve are, right? They're made to be gardeners. And what happened is, it's really, if you think about it, Genesis chapter 1, as we looked already the first 6 days of creation, there's the creation of the cosmos and the stars and the planets and the animals. But now God gives special attention to the pinnacle of His creation, to humankind. And that's what gets the attention. It's like we've had the wide-angle lens, and now He's zooming in for the close-up on creation of man and of woman. We'll get to the specific creation of woman in the weeks ahead, but we look, as we've read so far, the creation of Adam and how it took place. And what we're seeing again in these 17 verses, what I want us to see this morning, are the blessings that God has provided and has given that we need to embrace and enjoy and give Him worship because He's given them to us. And what are those blessings? Well, you're probably shocked to learn I've got three for you this morning out of this passage. My mind works in threes in sermon preparation, so here we go. What is the first blessing? It's the blessing of rest. The blessing of rest. Look at the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." So God rested. His work was complete. Did God need the rest? Was He wore out? Was He tired? No, of course not. That's not really the implication. The Hebrew word for rest is a word I'm sure you've heard it, Shabbat. It's from where we get Sabbath. It's rest. It's really cessation. It's really God ceased from His work. This is not exhaustion, it's completion. Not exhaustion, but completion. And so God is choosing to cease from His labors and to sit back and to enjoy what He has made, to enjoy His creation. And not only did He cease from His labors, we're told in these three verses, He sanctified the day. He set it apart. We're told He made it holy. And so we know from this passage that what He intends for His people to do is to take the seventh day and to rest in it and to make it holy as well. You know that there are two places in the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments are given, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Listen to the language of the fourth commandment and how it's tied back to creation. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So notice, when the fourth commandment is given, God says to his people, you rest, and I've modeled for you what it looks like. I've given you the model for rest. Now, just as an aside, that's yet another reason why I believe the Bible is teaching God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. Because you notice, in the fourth commandment, God is linking the Sabbath and Sabbath observance to his own rest, and he says it's to occur on a literal day. So that's just something for you to consider. So God hardwires his creation to experience 1 day in 7 of rest. Now, I want to address something. We're not gathered today on the seventh day, are we? We're here on the first day, not the seventh day. Why are we looking to this day as a day of rest? Why do we call this, as some do, the Christian Sabbath? Well, I'll give you four quick reasons why we're doing it on the first day and not the seventh. The first is this: passages such as Colossians 2, 16 and 17 suggest to us that the seventh day observance is something that passed away in the coming of Christ. We don't practice physical circumcision anymore because of the coming of Christ. Instead, we practice baptism. We don't practice the seventh day because it's part of the Old Testament pattern. But second reason, we do see in Hebrews 4, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest, we're told, for the people of God. And the witness of Scripture, the third reason, is that God's people were gathering on the first day of the week in remembrance and recognition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that in Acts. One of my favorite Bible stories of all time is Acts 20. Paul's preaching, and the young man named Eutychus falls out of the window because he's so tired. And Paul's preaching such a long sermon, guy falls out of the window, and it says that when that happened, they were gathered on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 says that God's people should gather on the first day of the week. John will call the vision he received, the day that he received that vision, the book of Revelation, he calls it the Lord's Day, which is why we call it the day that we do. So we've got those reasons. And lastly, the history of the church affirms that we look to the first day is our pattern for rest and for worship. And what I want to drive home this morning is God's hardwired his creation to know a day of rest. We need it, and he graciously gives it. I was having this conversation not long ago with Ryan Watson. We were the history major, master's, let me give Ryan his props. He's got a master's in history, all right? The French Revolution, you know, they tried to change everything. 18th century. You know, you compare, this is really interesting, compare the French Revolution with its roots in humanism and the American Revolution and its roots in a biblical worldview, and see where both ended up. One ended up with a guillotine. The other ended up with a republic. But nonetheless, the French Revolution says, we're gonna redo everything. We're going to get rid of all this Christian worldview. We're going to have a 10-day week instead of a 7-day week. And they didn't make it. The body life could not sustain a 10-day week. What does God do? He intends for his people to enjoy weekly vacations. That's the pattern of the Sabbath. Y'all know I like David Murray's book, Reset. We've got copies of it on the bookshelf as you leave the church. And Murray's book is to talk about our need for resetting ourselves physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. But listen to what he writes there in that book. God designed this pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest for perfect people in a perfect world, right? So this is before sins entered the picture, right? He's designed for life to function on that rhythm. Perfect people in a perfect world. Murray says, how much more do we need it now in such fallen bodies in such a fallen world? This is a divine gift for our good. As Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. It's needed more now than ever before, considering that in the last 20 years, working hours in the United States have increased 15% and leisure has decreased 30%. Then Murray goes on to say this, we need to see Sabbath not as something we have to do, but something we get to do. Peter Cesaro says that we should view it as God giving His people a snow day once a week. It's a gift, not a threat. It's a time for healing the body and the mind. So are you enjoying the day of rest God intends for you to enjoy? He wired you to need it, and He gave it to you. And gave you a pattern, so you'll take it. I mean, it might be an area. This might be an area of discipleship for you. This might take effort for me to set aside life with its hustle and bustle and rest on a day He's given me to rest. I think it's something built into the very DNA of creation, a gift of rest. I mean, He wants His people. I mean, He builds this in. I mean, I'm also struck in the Old Testament how God built in vacations for His people in those weekly festivals. You're going to take a week and you're not going to work. God has a call for us, and part of that call and that blessing and that gift is rest. The gift, the blessing of rest. What's another blessing? Well, it's one we've touched on already before in the book of Genesis. It just jumps out at you all over the place. This is the blessing of calling. The blessing of calling. I mentioned we looked at it before. We looked at verses 28 through 31 of chapter 1. We looked at what we call the cultural mandate. Remember that? Where God called Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over every living creature that moves on the earth, to be stewards of His creation. But then I think we get a really clear focus and picture of God's calling on us. It comes out in verse 7, where we're shown the actual creation of man. But before we get there, look with me at verse 4. We read, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's interesting, these are the generations, that phrase. That's a Hebrew phrase that's going to come up 10 times in the book of Genesis. It kind of forms a structure. The Hebrew word for these are the generations is toledot. And whenever I read that word, I hear in my mind Dr. Willem van Hameren. I would say, my Alabama English would say Van Gameren, but he's Dutch. That's van Hameren. And he would say toledot, right? I can hear that Dutch accent as he taught our Old Testament class. It forms a structure. These are the generations. So we get the first of 10 occurrences of that language here. And there's just a lot we could say in these verses this morning, but I don't think you want an hour-long sermon. Call me foolish. I just don't think you want an hour-long sermon. But so some things we're going to skim over. But that's one of several markers in the book of Genesis. And then verses 5 and 6 is where we start to see that focus on man's creation on the sixth day. And then verse 7 I want to draw our attention to. Then the Lord God formed the man that of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What a glorious contrast, is that not? That we're taken from the dust, we're taken from the dirt, but yet God breathes life into us, into man. Yeah, it's like, don't feel too exalted, you're from dirt, but don't feel too abased, because you've got the breath of God. You're a living soul, a living creature. There is dignity and worth here. There's also a place for proper humility. And this is the Lord God who does this. That's the first time we see that language. The Yahweh Elohim, the God of the covenant, does this. He takes the dust of the earth and breathes His very breath into it. So we can see clearly that man is God's special, unique creation. He didn't do this for the animals. He did this for those He has made. Now I want to skip ahead a few verses to verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat it, you shall surely die." So here's this man of special creation. And now here's where we're getting into his mission. Here's where we're getting into his calling. He's put into this garden. And what's he supposed to do? Work it and keep it. Or work it and guard it. And what's really interesting about the word for work is it's a word that's used in the Hebrew and other places, in other contexts, for worship. So there's a sense in which the work that God gave Adam and Eve to do in the garden as his gardeners was in the activity, in that work, it was actually serving and worshiping God. It was spiritual service. Gardening was spiritual service. And I want you to notice something else. That work, calling, is before sin. Most of us think of work as a necessary evil. But work is a good thing. Labor is a good thing. This calling is a good thing before sin enters the picture. Our work itself is not a curse. Our work has become cursed, but work itself is not a curse. But God gave to them a mission. He gave them a calling to put them in this garden and to give them a job. And I would suggest to you that everybody in this room, everyone has a calling. Everyone in this room has a mission. And when we understand that all of life, all of work is an opportunity to worship God through doing it, I think it can transform all of our jobs. From a child cleaning his room to a man designing things in his office or laboratory. I mean, this is living out the Apostle Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What we're seeing in this verse 15 is the fundamental truth related to a Christian world and life view. A Christian world and life view. That all of life is spiritual. All of life is to be worshiped to God. Using our gifts and abilities to their best for God's glory. So, we've all been given jobs. We've all been given callings. Now, one of my favorite illustrations of what this might look like is one I've mentioned before, but it's always helped me. It's in a book that I picked up in, I think, 1984. The title is called All of Life Redeemed. And the author of that book, he says, what if you were to, if you could, if there were such a thing as a truly Christian pitcher, P-I-T-C-H-E-R, right? You know, a Christian pitcher. What would a Christian, if a pitcher could be a Christian, what's a Christian pitcher? What would that be? It would have crosses on it and maybe an ichthus fish. And you say, well, no, that's not really the essence of what it would mean to be a Christian pitcher. That would be ornamentation. Well, a Christian pitcher would hold any kind of liquid. It wouldn't leak. When you set it on a table, it wouldn't wobble. In other words, it would serve with excellence. So what does that mean to be a Christian mom or dad or a Christian anything? It's to serve the Lord with excellence. So if you're called to be a student, well, you do your best in the classroom. If you're called to be a husband or a wife, you love your spouse to the glory of God. If you're called to be a father or mother, you seek to point your children to Christ to the glory of God. If you're a grandparent, you seek to mentor the young and to love your grandchildren and to point them to Christ. If you're called to be an engineer or a military officer or a healthcare professional or a lawyer or a farmer or a businessman or a sanitation worker, or a child care, one who provides child care in the home, you're a grocery store clerk, you name it. Whatever you're called to do, you do it all to the glory of God. You do it with excellence. That's fulfilling your calling. And I think that's a blessing. So there's nothing mundane about life. So I think it's helpful for some, particularly some of the younger among us. Well, how do I know my calling? What's God calling me to do? Well, I mean, you figure that out through relationships, first of all, if God's called me to be a son or a brother or a sister or a student. But maybe I'm thinking further callings. Well, what are your interests? What are your gifts? What are your abilities? What do other people see in you and that can affirm you? That's why the body of Christ, that's why that's so critical that we know each other and know each other's kids and we can help them, we can encourage them. I'll just be personal. when I graduated high school, I began to wrestle with, what is a call to ministry? Is it just something really just emotional? And fortunately, I met Tom Anderson, who was planting a church in my community, in my area. And he says, hey, come to my church and work with me and our elders, and we'll help you figure this out. And so they gave me jobs to do in the church. And they let me preach every once in a while. You know, they subjected themselves to that. I mean, that was horrible. I wouldn't listen to myself at this stage, but at that stage. But anyway, and they would say, we think you ought to pursue this further. That was so helpful because it took it out of the realm of, well, I kind of feel this way. Now, I don't think that just has to apply to someone in ministry. I think that can apply to all kinds. I mean, we've got plenty of military career fields. We've got all kind of career fields here. You can help others determine where are the gifting? Where's the aptitude? Where's a place where I can serve God? I can worship Him as I serve Him and pursue it with excellence. I think understanding calling is a blessing. That's a blessing. It transforms work. So we've got the blessing of rest. We've got the blessing of calling. And the last blessing I want to look at with you is the whole blessing of place. The blessing of place. And that's where we want to look in on the Garden of Eden. And where God's going to put man to live and to work. We find that in verses 8 through 14. Now this, as we read it and have read it, it's obvious to most, and certainly to me, that what's being described here is an actual physical place. This is not meant to be a metaphor. I mean, particularly in verses 10 through 14, we get the whole description of the rivers and the gold and the delium and the onyx. It's very specific here. And what God does is He plants this garden in the east, and He puts the man in whom He had formed. And He gives him these trees, according to verse 9, that are pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there. And we're going to come back to those trees and this instruction that was given that we read already in verses 16 and 17, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll come back to that in weeks ahead. But I want to focus on the garden that God made and where He put Adam and where He's going to put Eve. Notice how God creates trees for both beauty and for food. Isn't that interesting? He didn't have to. God is a God who enjoys beauty. And the fact that we're made in His image means that we can enjoy beauty too. That's significant. We reflect Him when we enjoy beauty. And we can see beauty in art and in music and all kinds of places. But this is the king's garden, isn't it? This is the royal garden. This is the place that God has created. It's His garden. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden to enjoy it. Last week I saw a film I'd never seen before and just kind of stumbled upon it it was late at night and I couldn't sleep. It's The Adventures of Robin Hood, right? But this is the one starring Errol Flynn and Olivia de Havilland. This is made in 1938. This is the color version. And it's great. Man, it's fantastic. The outfits are just, it's like, where do they get these red feathers back in medieval days? I mean, it was just great, you know? And so I love the movie. And you know the story of Robin Hood, right? Richard Lionhearted is king of England, but he goes off on the Crusades, and his brother, Prince John, tries to usurp the throne. He's got the Sheriff of Nottingham, and they're just oppressing the people. I mean, just high taxes and all kinds of unjust laws. Sir Robin of Locksley rises up, and he steals from the rich, and he gives to the poor. No political commentary will I make at this point. But anyway, that's what he does. And one of the great ways that Prince John oppresses the people that came out in this movie that kind of caught my attention was he's getting the people for poaching. You know, the royal household had vast acreage of land with all this wildlife for food. And the poor, who were desperate and starving, were thrown in jail and even executed for daring to hunt on the king's land. What a contrast in Eden. What does God say? Here, this is my garden. You eat every tree but one. This place is yours to work, to keep, to enjoy. Everything's for your enjoyment, but one tree. God gives us a place. He gives them a place, and He gives us a place. There's a whole theology of place that we could talk about. And that's why what I think an application for us could be here is that God puts us in places, and He has a purpose for us in places. When Kai and I, we married, and 2 weeks after getting married, we moved to Jackson, Mississippi, where I started seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary, which was the only campus Reformed Seminary had at that time, and it attracted students from all over the country. Now, as you might expect, one who grew up like myself in Birmingham, Alabama, moving to Jackson, Mississippi was not a major culture shock for me. It just wasn't. But it was for others. I remember a fellow student, he and his young wife had moved down from Michigan, and we had this banquet to kind of kick off the year, and they were there, and they were both talking about life in the South, and she was, you know, about 10 months pregnant, it seemed at the time, and was just going on, and very loudly, and this was August in Jackson, Mississippi, about all the things she hated, not only about Jackson, Mississippi, but about the South. Can I just say, I didn't appreciate it very much. Now, I should have had more compassion, you know, I should have factored in culture shock, I should have factored in her pregnant condition and so forth, but I didn't. I came home and moaned and groaned and complained to Connie about how dare she move down here and talk about blah, blah, blah. Well, maybe she needed a little more theology of place, that this is where God had put her. Let me tell you, some of you have moved here because you love it. Some of you, God put you here for a variety of reasons, and you don't like it. I get that. Let me tell you something. God put you here. And He's given you a mission. He's given you a calling. And you've got a purpose. Now, maybe it's not to stay here forever. But griping and complaining and moaning is basically saying to God, God, you just don't know what you're doing. A, you don't know what you're doing. And B, you really don't care about me very much, do you? And of course, those two things couldn't be further from the truth. God is infinitely wise and infinitely gracious, infinitely compassionate. You look no further than the cross of Christ and know how much He loves you. And so if He has you here, one reason is not because just so He delights in making you miserable. That is not the case. Some of us actually like it here. Some of us actually love it here. And that's okay too. Let me transition this way, if I could. The gospel, in many ways, is about place. What do I mean by that? What's going to happen to Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden? And the Greek word for garden is where we get the word paradise. They're going to get kicked out. Why? Because you know the story. I don't have to give anything away. They're going to disobey this command of eating this tree, and they're going to be expelled from the garden. And really, the message of the Bible is God making provision so that we get back into that garden, back into that relationship with Him, back into right fellowship with Him. That's what the message of the Bible is. That God says, if you eat of this fruit, you'll die. They eat of the fruit, they don't immediately die. There's a taste of grace there. They eventually die. But then Jesus comes as the second Adam. We've referenced that many times, and we'll continue to do so. And He's obedient in every respect, and then he pays the penalty of death for sinners, so that we put our trust in Him, then we're allowed into right relationship, right fellowship with God. Jesus pays sin's penalty and is raised again from the dead, and so what we're promised, particularly in the book of Revelation, is a city. Listen to how that city is described in the book of Revelation, and listen for the echoes of Genesis 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever and ever. Did you catch it? You catch how paradise is restored? That's the promise. But when we come to the Lord's table, we're getting a little foretaste of a greater celebration, a greater banquet. We often call it the wedding supper of the Lamb. We were at a wedding last weekend. That's why we weren't here. And let me tell you, when I go to a wedding reception, there is no concern for caloric intake on my behalf. I'll just tell you that right now. If you didn't get dessert last week, don't worry. I got it for you. You're in good shape, okay? And it's that. And that's a taste. That's nothing compared to the joy, the blessing, the hope of heaven. And this is to be a foretaste. Yeah, a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice. That's a foretaste. But it's to point us to a greater reality. The God who loves us, who hardwired into the DNA of His creation blessings for us. But the greatest blessing of all is the blessing of His Son in the gospel. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you resting in Him? If you are, then let's let the table this morning remind us of His blessings and of the greatest of all blessings in His Son. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your goodness, grace, and mercy. We want to thank You and praise You and worship You for Your blessings towards us. Help us to be those who truly take advantage of the rest, who recognize the calling You've given us, and who are grateful that You've put us in a place and that we have a place to which we look forward, a place of no tears or suffering. We pray that as we come together at the Lord's table, we would be renewed in the hope of Your blessings in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.